So today, we're talking about sola gratia, Latin for grace alone. And the three, actually there were five solas, we're not going to get into them all, just the three were sola scripture, sola grace, and sola faith. And we're going to talk about faith next week. So the question, what is grace? We've just been singing about it here, and it's come up in a lot of songs. It comes up a lot in our discussions about God and the way he treats us. The best way to describe what grace is to tell a little story of a little boy who was playing baseball in his front yard. And he was throwing the ball around with his friends, and his father comes out and says, "Son, this is not the place to play baseball. There are too many houses or too many windows in houses around here. You're going to break something. Please don't play baseball in the front yard." He goes in the house. Little boy keeps playing baseball. A few minutes later, father hears a crash. Runs upstairs. Little boy's throwing the ball right through the window. And he comes out on the step, and of course all his friends have deserted him. The little boy's standing there by himself, and he's just trembling. And the father can see that. He's crying, and he's saying, "Daddy, I'm sorry, I know I shouldn't have done it, I did," and he's just really upset. And the father decides that he's going to withhold punishment. That's mercy. The father is merciful to the son by withholding punishment. That's not grace. Later on, the father says, "You know what, son, let's go out for ice cream." Little boy's eyes widen. He's getting something totally undeserved. That's grace. It's just kind of a homey little story to help us to understand what grace is. Theologians say that grace is unmerited favor, undeserved favor. You get a favor for something from God that is totally undeserved. It would be wrong for that little boy to think that he did anything at all to deserve ice cream. In fact, he did something to not deserve ice cream. And it's wrong for you to think that you could do anything at all to deserve your salvation. And yet, men and women still feel compelled to work for their salvation and to strive for eternal life, even though the Bible says that that can't be done. Certainly, that was the teaching of the church back in Martin Luther's day, was that you must do these things. You must go to confession. You must attend Mass. You must do penance. You must be baptized. You must, you know, the sacraments that they had to observe in order to receive salvation. Well, the Bible is very clear on certain things about grace, and one of the things that we can learn about grace is just this, that keeping God's law gives us a false sense of security. What do I mean by that? Because that almost makes the law sound like something that's bad. No. God's law is good. Let's understand that. Paul, in his writings, he calls the law of God righteous. So let's remember that. In the Old Testament days of Israel, God gave them the law, and he told them to obey it. And he gave them certain promises and warnings along with that. And he said to them, "If you keep the law, you'll be blessed. You'll receive blessing from myself. If you disobey the law, you will be cursed. There are certain curses and punishments that will come upon you." So the fact is this, that the law is good. And when we read the law, it gives us insight into God's standards and his will for us. It's not an empty exercise to go back and read through those passages in Leviticus, as laborious as it might be, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all those passages back there. It's good for us to read those to get some insight into the mind of God. What kind of a God would set up laws like this? And we discover that he's concerned about things like health and wealth and welfare of individuals and all those kinds of things. So reading God's law is good for us to give us insight into God's ways. And in fact, we look around the world today and we see that the nations that have based their development and their history and their laws and legal systems on God's law are in fact the most blessed nations in the world today. Now, we can abuse that blessing, and we see that happening a lot of places, but over the course of history, those nations that have developed based on the principles of God's law are what we would say the desirable nations of the world today. So what do I mean when I'm, you know, what am I referring to when I talk about this false sense of security? Well, you know, people who try to keep God's laws, they tend to be good people. You know, we look at them, we say, oh, those are good people. The problem is when we think or when they think that they are good enough in God's sight. I'm good enough in God's sight because, you know, I've kept all these rules or kept all these standards. The Bible is very clear in dashing our illusions about keeping the law when it says things like this in Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. We're talking about righteousness here. You know, God is a holy God. What that means is he is 100% pure, 100% holy. The Bible talks about God as dwelling in light unapproachable. It's, you know, the best analogy that we can think of is the sun with all of its heat and intensity. You can't get within millions of miles of the sun before you burn up. And that's what God's holiness is like. No one can approach into that. No one can be accepted into his presence because we are not righteous. Try as we might to observe the laws and observe some standards somewhere along the road. So this verse tells us no one can be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, it says, we become conscious of sin. Isn't that true? When you think that you're doing so well and you're doing so great and life is going along just swimmingly and you start reading the scriptures and then you begin to realize that, oh man, I've been falling down on this point and that point and the other point. You know, this James says this book is like a mirror. We hold it up and we look at it and we can see where the jam is on our face and where the mud is and where all of the other marks that are unacceptable. I think to myself, when Paul was speaking about this, when he wrote this, he was also thinking ahead in his own experience to a passage in Romans chapter 7. And I often think about this when I think of the struggle that we have in our human sinful natures when we are trying to do what's right and good. And here in Romans 7, Paul says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. There's a lot of do's in here, got to get them right. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. There's this law that I can't keep. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Paul is intensely aware of the sin that is in his own heart, his own life. He goes on, verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. Well, that's a countercultural statement today. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. That selfish, sinful nature that is always striving to have its own way, do its own thing. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. He has no strength to fight against the grip that sin has on his heart and his life. So he finishes up by saying, now, if I do what I do not want to do, It's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. You see, he's almost separating, he's dividing us up into what my mind is and what sin is. My mind is saying, I want to do this thing, but sin is like the anchor that just keeps dragging me back and won't let me do it. Try as we might, we cannot meet God's righteous standard in and of ourselves. This is the experience of every person. We fail at keeping the law, and that means we are guilty in God's sight. You know, it's good for us to be reminded of this every now and then, because it's easy to live pretty good lives that everybody thinks that when they look at you, they think, there's a stellar model Christian couple. Just nothing ever goes wrong. It's kind of like Facebook. You only put your best image forward, you know. People think, oh, these people are living amazing lives. You know, why can't I be like them? But, you know, you see people come into church here week after week, and of course we're well-dressed and everybody's smiling and the kids are behaving and how's life? Oh, great. You know, how was your week? Wonderful, wonderful. And we get this feeling that almost there's this sense of detachment, as it were, that sin isn't an issue in our lives, but it is an issue in our lives. And it's good for us to be reminded of that. So, where then, if we can't work for righteousness, if we can't achieve righteousness by God's law, where do we find true righteousness? Well, we find it from God. It comes from God. It doesn't come from anything that we do in and of ourselves. You know, people all around the world live according to some moral code. But the question is, which moral code is the right moral code? That's always a big question. And the fact is, if we're honest, we have to admit that as hard as we try to be good, that unrighteousness and that sin is just below the surface, ready to break out at any time. You know, I've been preaching in this church now for 17 years, and not too many people have left, but I've been preaching in this church for 17 years, and every now and then somebody will come up to me and they'll say, you know, you said something, you know, so many years ago, or, you know, I remember something you said in one of your sermons, but there's one story that I told that more people have reminded me of than any other story, and it fits right in here, so I'm going to tell it to you. When we talk about, you know, trying to be good and be righteous people and the fact of sin being just below the surface, I love this story. There was a preacher and a little boy. And the preacher was, he had a bicycle, and it wasn't really in that great shape, and he was kind of wondering what he should do with that. He was standing out in his driveway there and saw a little boy come walking up the road. He was pushing a lawnmower. And the little boy, as it turns out, wanted a bicycle. So he said to the preacher, hey, I'll swap you my lawnmower for your bicycle. The preacher said, does the lawnmower work? You know, he needed a lawnmower too, and always looking for a bargain. And the boy said, yeah, it works. So they made the swap. So the preacher said, let me just see if this thing works. He wound it up, and he pulled on the cord, and it didn't start, and he tried it again, it didn't start, he tried it again, it didn't start. He said to the boy, I thought you said that this lawnmower worked. And the little boy said, it does, but you got to cuss at it. So what do you mean you got to cuss at it? He said, well, my dad, you know, he pulls on the cord for a while, and then he starts cussing and swearing at that thing, and then it starts. The preacher said, young man, he said, I'm a preacher. He says, I don't cuss and swear, and it's been years. In fact, I don't even think I can remember any of those words. And the little boy said, don't worry. You pull on that string long enough, all those words will come back to you. It's true. In fact, if I could make a confession, the other day I was installing a new stove hood. You know, hood fan? You know how frustrating that is? You got to get the the fan ductwork lined up with the ductwork that goes up, and you got to keep the wire in the channel that you cut out from the wood in behind, and you got four openings that you have to position into the set screws. You got six things that you have to line up in place to get that thing in before you can push it in to lock it into position. And I was amazed at the words that came to mind. Okay, that's my confession. You know what? It's just a reminder to us, we are not righteous. You put yourself in the right situation, or maybe I should say the wrong situation, and your true sinful colors will show through. Because that's who we are. We're sinners. We need help. In Romans 3, verses 21 to 22, we read this. Paul says, "But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known." Now, the law and the prophets testify to this. "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." There is no difference. To all who believe, no matter how many times you've cussed at that lawnmower, no matter how many times you've lost your temper, no matter how many, whatever you've done, it doesn't matter. To all who believe, you can receive this righteousness from God. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk more about faith next week. You know, God established the law. Israel couldn't keep it. Jesus comes along hundreds of years later, and he keeps the law perfectly. He's the only one who is perfect in the sight of God. And then he says, "I've got this righteousness, and I'm going to offer it to you. I'm just going to give it to you. It's yours to have." When he does that, that means that you are made righteous simply as a gift of God's grace. You don't deserve that righteousness. As good a person as you think you are, you don't deserve it. It's given to you as a gift, and that gift is something that you receive by faith. Here's the key. You cannot earn your salvation. Can you get that through your minds? You cannot earn favor in God's eyes. You cannot make yourself righteous enough to enter the gates of eternal life. We're thinking about the Reformation, kind of talking about the Reformation a little bit here. You know, people back in the 1400s and 1500s, they knew that they weren't good enough to get into heaven because they were continually told that. And they were expected, of course, that after, it was expected that after they died, that they would have to spend some time in purgatory to purge off the sins that they hadn't really taken care of while they were here on earth. And then once that had happened, you know, after 100, 200, 300 years, who knows how much time they would spend in purgatory, then they could make it into heaven. Then they would be purged clean enough to come into heaven. But the Pope said, "There's good news. I can shorten your time in purgatory, and you can purchase merits to get out of purgatory to shorten your time. You purchase these things called indulgences." You see, the way the thinking went was this, that while the masses are just, you know, scum of the earth, undesirable people, the saints were these wonderful people who were good in God's eyes, and the saints, they were so righteous that they didn't have to go to purgatory. They just went straight into heaven. They had so much merit, righteous merit in their lives. And in fact, they have, if you add up all the merit from these saints that have gone straight into heaven, there's an overabundance of merits available. And they're all held in this treasury, and the Pope has the key to this treasury, and he can dip in there, and he can pull out some merit, and he can give it to you for a price. So you can buy a certificate that entitles you to certain merits to shorten your time in purgatory. That's how the teaching went. Well, you can see that this was an opportunity of wealth for the church. People were buying up indulgences as much as they possibly could so that they could have these merits to shorten their time in purgatory. The money was all flowing to Rome, of course, where the Pope was building a new basilica. In fact, there was a friar who came around with a wagon and ringing a bell, selling these indulgences during the time of Luther. His name was John Tetzel, and he had these little poems. Obviously, they were said in German, but the English translation of them roughly would be something like, you know, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Trying to get people to buy indulgences, not just for themselves, but maybe for your mother or your father who had died before you, and you could help shorten their time in purgatory, you see? And so that this whole system that they had developed was just a total distortion of the scriptural teaching. In fact, Tetzel, this guy selling the purgatories, or selling the indulgences, he said, you can even buy them in advance. So if you know you're going out to a New Year's Eve party tonight and, you know, maybe things are going to get a little wild and you might do something, you buy some merits in advance and that'll, you know, keep you, get you through all those bad acts and sinful practices. A total distortion of Scripture. So that people are bound again, and the thing that Jesus gives freely, salvation and righteousness, people were making money off of it. It says in Romans 3:23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All have sinned. The way out is not by buying indulgences, not by keeping the law. The way out is by receiving freely from the righteousness that only Jesus Christ can give you. You know, there's a little story about Luther that happened 100 years before he was even born. A man by the name of Johann Hus was in an area of Europe known as Bohemia, which is now in I don't know if it's in the Czech Republic or Slovakia, but it's in that region. And he as well, 100 years before Luther, he was preaching against indulgences because he was seeing that these things were wrong as well. Of course, this was heresy. The church wanted to shut him down, and so they called him to trial. He didn't want to go to trial because he knew that he'd be tried as a heretic. They said, don't worry, we'll promise you safe passage to the trial and back home again. So he came to where the trial was being held. As soon as he came to where the trial was being held, they put him in chains and put him in prison and set him up for a mock trial. And he was ultimately burned at the stake. Johann Hus was a martyr of the Reformation even before the Reformation took place. But as he was being tied to that stake and as he was having the brush all laid in around him, he made this statement to the church leaders that were standing there before him. He said, and to understand this, understand that the name Hus means goose, okay? That was what his surname meant. He said this, you may roast this goose. You ever heard the expression, your goose is cooked? That's where it came from, historically. You may roast this goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise from the ashes and you will not be able to silence his singing. That was a word of prophecy. 100 years later, 1415 was when Hus was put to death. 100 years later, 1517, was when Luther stepped forward with his 95 theses and they were not able to silence his singing. Amazing story from church history. Verse 24 here says that you are justified freely by his grace, not something you work for, not something you pay for, not something that you earn somehow. You are justified freely by his grace. That's called unmerited favor. So how does it come to you? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Jesus, as we already said, is that only perfect one. He has all the merits available that he can bestow upon you for free. He paid your debt on the cross. Your sin has to be paid for. If you don't want to accept Jesus' payment for it, you can pay for it yourself. The choice is open to you. But the payment for your own sin is eternal damnation and exclusion from the presence of God. So Jesus came and he paid that debt for your sin, and he is able to dip into his well of limitless merit and to pour it out on you for free. There's no payment necessary, no intermediaries necessary. All you need to do is believe it, to reach out and accept it and take it for yourself. This last point, as I was working through this passage a little bit more last night, I thought, I need to change this. So instead of saying you are free from condemnation, as the slide says up there, sorry, I should have changed this morning, but it should say this: you are disqualified from boasting, okay? You are disqualified from boasting. And the passage that I would read to support that point is this. The last two verses of this passage that we're looking at this morning, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. Because this righteousness is available to you only by faith. God's gift of grace to you is available to you only by faith. There's no boasting allowed. For we maintain, and I like the way Paul says that, this is what we preach. This is our teaching. What we maintain, regardless of what everybody else says, what we maintain is that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. When you receive a gift, there's nothing to boast about. You can't say how much you paid for it. You can't say how hard you worked for it. You can't say how much you deserve it. If you think any of those things, then you don't understand grace. And a thing that I sometimes wonder is, are there Christians who have received grace who somehow think that God gave them this wonderful gift of salvation by his grace because he knew in advance that I would be such an asset to his kingdom? Really? God knew that, you know, I would be a good Christian, so he gave me his salvation. Really? No. That's not how it works at all. There is no boasting allowed. He didn't save you because you're such a good person. He saved you because he had pity on you, because you're such a rotten person. In pity and mercy, he reached out and said, "Stop your striving. I want to save you. I'm giving you my gift of grace, my gracious gift of salvation." He reaches out his hand to save us. All we have to do is, in faith, reach out our hand and take his hand. That's grace. That's grace. That's the message that had been lost, that men like Luther and Zwingli and others were able to recapture and totally revolutionize the gospel message and the church of that era for generations and centuries to come, and which we are beneficiaries of even today. I want to ask the team to come up. We're going to close by singing another song about grace, Amazing Grace. And this song was written by a man who knew something about that amazing grace, John Newton, who was a wicked, wicked man. Certainly of all people, he would be least deserving of anything good from God's hand. And yet God in his grace reached down and saved him by the same faith and by the same promise that he offers to anyone here as well. As we sing this song, if God's spoken to your heart in any way, if there's something that you're saying, you know, I want to talk to somebody, I want to pray, I need to meet God this morning, we invite you to come forward while we sing. We're going to have leaders that will be here at the fronts of the aisles that would pray for you, whatever it is that is on your heart that you want to address this morning with God. Let's stand together. Let's sing Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone.